Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock approximately on the radio and on the internet live. This is Pacific Standard Time, so if you are listening in another time zone on the internet, then you'll just be looking at a different time on your clock. But if you're listening at night, late at night, and you're in the United States, you're listening to a rebroadcast. And you're not listening to the live broadcast. If you're listening to the live broadcast in the afternoon, then you can call me in the coming hour if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity that you'd like to raise, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host you'd like to bring up, feel free to call me. We have a couple of lines open right now, 1-800-438-5090. That number is 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Rhonda, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Rhonda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I have kind of a sensitive question. How can a young, single person explore their sexuality in a godly way?
Well, I'm not sure to what degree... That is a sensitive question, by the way. I'm not sure exactly to what degree... A person needs to explore their sexuality in the sense that usually is referred to, I think, today. You know, in other words, some people think that exploring their sexuality is to find out, you know, what will turn them on, what their sexual preferences are, and things like that. I'm not sure exactly what kind of exploration of sexual sexuality you have in mind.
Just in general, how would a Christian just, you know, like if they had some secular friends saying, you know, hey, go to an adult shop or something, but they feel guilty about it. What would God approve of, do you think?
Well, why would a young person need to do that? I mean, secular friends might do that kind of thing because they don't have any particular, they don't have Christian morals about sex. I mean, very few people other than Christians these days seem to have something that resembles Christian morals about sex. And the Christian view of sex is that it should not be practiced outside of marriage. So, I mean, your secular friends are not going to be sympathetic toward that, and they're going to want you to do things to arouse yourself in various ways, and there's no reason why they should be allowed to press you to do that.
Is that a sin to do that, though?
Go to an adult shop?
Yeah, and, you know.
Well, Jesus addressed his comments mainly to men, but I'm sure they would apply to women as well. Jesus said that if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, adultery is a very serious thing in the eyes of God, mm-hmm. So it's not a light matter if a man looks at a woman to lust after her. So you're a young woman. If you do things that are intended to stimulate your lust, that would seem to be the parallel of what Jesus said men should not do. And I don't really, you know, your generation is much more sexually liberated than even mine was. My generation was the hippies, and they're the ones who explored sexual liberation. But they kind of knew they were doing something that went against the grain of what their parents believed. Your generation, for the most part, doesn't even have parents who have morals in many cases. So it's kind of an amoral society to a certain extent, unless people have been informed by the Word of God about these things. But you need to be making every effort to keep your mind and your body pure for the person that you will someday be with. Now, I realize that sounds very old-fashioned. And
well, I was going to say, my question is, that's why you explore yourself, because how do you know what you want and what the other person wants if you don't try it out first?
Well, for many, many generations, for many centuries, Christians took their chances on that. And, you know, in other words, they kept themselves sexually pure until they married. Now, you know, I'm not sure really. Are you a virgin yourself right now?
No, but I am celibate. I mean,
okay.
I've repented of my.
Sure. Okay. Yeah, I don't ask you to condemn you. I'm just trying to figure out whether you have some experience or not. So in other words, you probably know whether or not you like sex, but even if you were a virgin, you would probably have reason to assume that you would enjoy sex in the right setting. People generally do, unless they have some very, you know, abnormal hang-ups. I mean, if people have been molested as children and things like that, sometimes they've been, sometimes their sexual tastes have been modified or tweaked, and that's too bad. But in the absence of anything like that, I would think that a young woman or man who's a Christian would simply have reason to believe that they will enjoy the physical relationship within marriage because it is an enjoyable relationship. God made it to be enjoyed, and it's not wrong to enjoy it. But it is wrong to cheat and to try to...
But cheating would even be like, you know, without a partner, that's considered cheating too?
Well, I'll tell you what, different Christians have said different things about that. In my opinion, I think a Christian is happier if they don't masturbate. I don't think that masturbation is a good idea, and because I don't know of very many people who could possibly do that without lustful thoughts. I have known Christians, including ministers and counselors, who say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say anything against masturbation per se, and therefore it's some say it's a God-given you know, pressure release valve, as it were. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I mean, I can just say I went through my entire single years as a young person without ever resorting to that,
mm-hmm.
and I don't resort to that now, and I'm single now. So I mean, I know it's not necessary.
Yeah, I'm
okay?
Sorry, it's so sensitive.
You know what? I'm so blunt spoken. I'm only afraid some of our listeners will be offended. I'm not offended by talking about anything. But the thing is that, these kind of things aren't usually discussed so plainly on a Christian show, but they are real issues. I mean, why shouldn't they be?
Well, you know, I don't
you know,
to talk.
What I would say is that, you know, going to adult shops, I don't even know what they sell at adult shops. I have to be honest with you. I don't know what's there. But I assume that, you know, things are there that are there for the purpose of stimulating the sex drive, which is something that I think a young celibate Christian who's not married should try to avoid that. I'm not saying that you will succeed all the time. I mean, you're living in a world that's full of stimuli, people making suggestions, visual stimuli. There's all kinds of things that are going to put corrupt thoughts in your mind as temptations.
Yeah, I just want to make God proud. You know, I just don't want to dishonor him. That's all, you know.
Right. Well, I would certainly suggest that the Bible does not indicate anywhere that, say, masturbation is a God-given release for celibate people.
So what is a sin?
You know, it's hard to say that something's a sin when the Bible doesn't mention it, you know, and I don't like to go beyond what the Bible says in saying that things are sinning. I would say, even if it were not a sin, and I can't say for sure that it always is, but just because the Bible is silent on it, but... I would say, even if it were lawful, it's not profitable,
mm-hmm.
I believe.
Okay.
You know, Paul said all things are lawful to me, but not all things are convenient or not all things are expedient. If my desire is to remain sexually pure, then the best thing for me to do is to avoid those situations as much as I can that are going to arouse sexual temptation. And I can't, you know, I can't pronounce with certainty about... you know, the self-gratification angle. I know this. My conscience doesn't permit it, and I don't do it. And because I don't believe that I could not do that and feel that God is pleased with me in the action. So, I mean, I can't tell you what God would say because there's no Bible verses on it.
Do you think, like, fasting and prayer would help if you ever got to the point, you know, of feeling like, you know, do you think fasting and prayer would take care of it?
I don't know that I'd say it would take care of it, but it's certainly a good way to address it. You know, I believe that fasting can be very helpful in helping to subdue the flesh, but it isn't always. Sometimes it's just a religious action, so it really depends on where your heart's at.
Mm-hmm.
But prayer, definitely. Jesus said, "Watch and pray so you don't fall into temptation." And so, you know, you are living in a world full of temptations along these lines. And you should be watching and praying for God to help you through that.
Okay, I thank you so much. And again, I'm sorry for the sensitive question, but thank you for answering it.
Well, Rhonda, we say it's an open forum, and I guess I apologize to any of our listeners if it was too sensitive for them. But, I mean, this is you're talking where a lot of young people and even older people really live, and if Christianity can't talk about the real issues in people's life, then what good is it?
Correct. Thanks.
All right. God bless you, Rhonda.
Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now. All right. Well, let's talk to another caller next. We've got to hang up on that one, though. Let's talk to Karen from Portland, Oregon. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for answering your phone. Boy, that was a sensitive issue, wasn't it? I know I'm happier as a Christian or as a regular person not masturbating. So you have energy, you're responsive to life around you. That isn't why I called. But
well, I just want to say about that, it's so much better for a person who's not married and therefore who cannot have the full expression of sexuality in their singleness. They're not supposed to. It's so much better for them just to avoid all sexual stimulation, it seems to me. Of course, you can't avoid all the stimulation in your environment, but I don't think you have to feed it. And some people think that is a release. I don't think it is. I suspect that it's just pouring gasoline on a fire, not water.
Yeah, what a sensitive topic. Boy, she's a brave one. But I do feel much happier. I have much more happiness not masturbating, not having it in my environment. I'm aware of married couples, and this isn't why I called. It's just, boy, that sure brought up a lot of...
Okay, let's move on to your subject.
my subject. I'm just, this is perusing the four Gospels on Jesus Christ being more than just a teacher. Just perusing the four Gospels, I come up with many that he's more than just a teacher. These are for a sister that would think that he was just a metaphysical teacher. For instance, I came up with there's enough interest just to have those Gospels rewritten. There was enough interest about this one Jesus to have those four Gospels written. You know, he's not just a plain teacher of peace. I came up with this teacher has signs like calming the waters, healing the skin, the blind, speaking lunatic sane, even a few up from the dead. This is more than just a teacher, and this is more than just an interest of that locality to have had those Gospels rewritten for the book that we now have. And even more than that, as I read on, even more than that, you know, we suspect, oh, maybe this is an avatar, you know, an avatar of some sort of Middle East. But I say, you know, I say no, even more than that. If there was a star, if there was a stellar event, some kind of stellar event to mark that would even bring Magi, or the Magi, foreign, with gifts for a king, a stellar mark, you know, is beyond even avatar. This is specific. We're getting specific with this one we call Jesus. And this is so exciting to me to quit thinking of Jesus, oh, well, maybe he was just a metaphysical teacher of peace back when. And this is very specific, and when... You know, to even read when he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you know, in location with this corporal Jesus. In location, he goes, the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. I find this so much more specific than even an avatar with a stellar event. I just had to call.
Well, it sounds like you've been in conversation with some woman who's been saying that Jesus is merely a teacher.
Over the years, yeah, and it's published.
Okay, yeah, because I don't think that that's a view that many of our listeners probably hold.
I would hope not. I would hope that if there was any on the fence, that it is almost beyond doubt in reading that we're not, you know, that I'm not, at least I'm not reading just a teacher. I think I talked to a Muslim, it was a few months ago in a parking lot, we started talking about how what he thought of the Bible versus the Quran, and it came out that they believe that Jesus is merely a teacher, and how would we know Jesus except saved by these four Gospels, for instance, in this book we have? Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I know what you mean, and that's essentially, of course, what Christians understand about Jesus. Christians understand that he's not just a human. He's God having come in the flesh. He's come down as God to reveal himself and to restore us to a relationship with him. It's not just about teaching a way of peace. But yeah, of course, God cares about the way of peace, so Jesus did teach about those things. But he came also, I mean, Jesus indicated that the primary thing he came to do was to give his life as a ransom for many. So even more than the things he taught, what he did in terms of his special death and resurrection for the redemption of mankind is more central to his identity and his mission than even his teaching.
Okay. Well, thanks for your time.
Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless you, Karen.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk next to David from Monterey, California. We have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. David, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
All right.
I just had a question. I was in a Bible study the other day, and I just something disturbed me that we got on the topic of Lucifer, right?
Yeah.
And he told me that he wasn't trying to press his beliefs on me, but he shared his beliefs and kind of just went against everything I was brought up to believe, and that the fact that Lucifer was a fallen angel, and he got too proud and wanted to be God, wanted to be like God or something like that, and was cast out of heaven, and wanted to bring every person with him, and you know, he took the third of the angels, and he rebelled against God basically, and God cast him out of heaven for that, and he
and
told me that.
That's the view you're familiar with, right?
That's the view I was brought up.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I was told he told me that he challenged me to find it in scripture, biblically, where it states that, and it was kind of troubling because I couldn't connect Lucifer with Satan and in the Bible, because he was telling me that Lucifer was just the king of
Babylon
fire or something
yeah.
like
mm-hmm.
that.
Yeah, well, Lucifer is only mentioned in one place in the Bible, and that's in Isaiah 14:12. And it does seem in the context that Lucifer is a reference to the king of Babylon there. And then the other passage that people sometimes apply to Satan is in Ezekiel 28, and that is talking about a king of Tyre, at least the passage says it is. Your friend might be a listener to this program, because I've raised this very point that he's raising before. I was raised like you. In the church, I was raised to believe that Lucifer was a name for Satan before he fell, and that he was a good angel. And then he rebelled against God, and he was cast out of heaven. And I really had no reason to doubt that until I looked for a way to prove it in the scripture. And it shocked me and disappointed me that I couldn't find any proof in scripture for that. And, you know, the two passages that people usually use are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And both of those passages actually say that they are addressed to a king. Isaiah 14 is the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28 is the king of Tyre. And so the literal interpretation, or the most agreeable with what the author says, is that these kings were earthly kings, and that Lucifer is not a reference to Satan.
Okay.
Yeah, like I say, the word Lucifer only appears one time in the whole Bible. And, of course, we traditionally associate Lucifer with Satan, but the Bible doesn't. The word Lucifer isn't really even a name. It's just a word that means morning star. And for some reason, the King James Version, and I think the New King James Version, didn't translate that word. It just left it as Lucifer, instead of translating it as morning star, as it should have done. The modern translations have translated it as morning star or star of the dawn or something like that. And it's a term of honor given to a king. In fact, Jesus himself is called the morning star in Revelation 22. It's a term of high honor for a king. And the king of Babylon is called the morning star in Isaiah 14. But...
Okay.
Go ahead.
Oh, sorry to cut you off. So even though that Lucifer and there's no ties really between Lucifer and Satan, people just you know, is Satan a fallen angel, and where does it talk about that?
Well, he might be, but the Bible isn't plain about that either. The Bible doesn't tell us that Satan is a fallen angel.
Wow.
Where people get that, where the tradition has come from, is from Ezekiel 28. Primarily. And in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is addressed, and he was told that he was in Eden, the garden of God, and that he was the guardian cherub that protected until evil was found in him. So a cherub is not a human being, but some kind of an angelic creature. And so many people, when they read what was said to the king of Tyre, that he was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, they say, oh, this must be a reference to not the man, the king of Tyre, must be the evil spirit who is behind him, and the evil spirit in the Garden of Eden was the serpent, was Satan. So they assume that Ezekiel is talking to Satan, although he says he's talking to the king of Tyre. Now the problem here is that they're failing to recognize Ezekiel's use of imagery. He says that the king of Tyre was a cherub in Eden. Yeah, three chapters later in Ezekiel 31, he says that the king of Assyria was a tree in Eden. Now the Assyrian king was not a tree anywhere, and certainly not in the Garden of Eden. And the king of Tyre was not a cherub, and he was not in the Garden of Eden. But this is the poetic language that Ezekiel uses in talking about these kings. Now, even if we wanted to be literal and say, okay, in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is said to be the cherub that was in the Garden of Eden, that still isn't Satan. Satan wasn't the cherub in the Garden of Eden. Satan was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. The cherub in the Garden of Eden was what God set to guard the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword to prevent people from getting there. So to take Ezekiel 28, which speaks of the king of Tyre as being a cherub in Eden, and to say that must be a reference to Satan, it's wrong all around. First of all, it's not being literal. It's a figure of speech that Ezekiel uses. But even if he was being literal, it's not referring to Satan. It'd be referring to this other cherub that was there guarding the tree, because the serpent was not a cherub. And so there really isn't anything in the Bible that specifically says Satan is a fallen angel. Now, it does say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, but it doesn't say he is one. And it goes on to say, it's no wonder then that his ministers are transformed into ministers of righteousness. Well, they aren't. His ministers represent themselves to be ministers of righteousness, but they aren't. And in the same sense, Satan represents himself to be an angel of light, but he isn't. There's really nothing in the Bible that ever says that Satan was an angel. Now, in Revelation 12, we see a war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And the dragon is cast out of heaven there. And some people think that that's a reference to the angel Lucifer being cast out. However, there's no angel there. It's a dragon that's cast out. I mean, the war in heaven is not between Michael the archangel and Lucifer the archangel. It's between Michael the archangel and Lucifer, and not Lucifer, but the dragon, who is Satan. So we don't really find there any evidence that the dragon was ever something better. Now, he may have been. Generally speaking, Christian theology has taught, without biblical warrant, but has taught that Satan was an angel that fell, and he might be. But if he was, we have not been told, and so it may be that he's not.
Okay. That kind of brings out, who are the principalities and powers?
Well, I understand them in some passages referred to the demonic powers. Paul uses the expression principalities and powers one time in Titus to refer to regular earthly rulers, but most of the time Paul uses that expression to speak of demonic or angelic powers. In Ephesians, for example, he makes many references to the principalities and powers. And in particularly, he speaks of the principalities and powers in the heavenly sphere, which leads most of us to believe he's talking about demonic powers. You might remember there was a principality of Persia that Daniel learned about after he prayed for 21 days, and an angel came through to him and told him that he'd been resisted by a principality of Persia. And then there was a principality of Grecia that was coming next. These were apparently demonic powers in the heavenlies. And Paul, I think, is alluding to them as these principalities and powers in Ephesians 6. But as I say, the same expression, principalities and powers, the same Greek expression is used in Titus 3:1, where Paul says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. Actually, in the Greek, it's the principalities and powers, same expression Paul uses elsewhere. So there, in Titus 3:1, he's talking about human authorities. But in some passages, like Ephesians 6, which is probably the better-known passage, I believe he is talking about demonic powers.
All right, so, like, for example, like the demons that Jesus cast out, they weren't necessarily fallen angels then.
We are not told. We're not told if they were or not. They might have been, but again, we're never told really where they came from. They it seems that the theory is a good theory, that they are fallen angels. But the Bible doesn't say so. Some people have other ideas. Some people believe they are the spirits of evil people that lived previously, but I don't know that that's likely to be true. What we have is a very great dearth, a very small amount of information in the Bible about the origin of Satan or of the demons. And because the demons and Satan are so significant, Christians, generally speaking, want to know where they came from. And so when we're not told exactly, the temptation is to try to read behind the lines in certain scriptures and say, here the scripture teaches it in this way. But in some cases, it's not the case. The scripture really doesn't teach it.
As far as, like biblically speaking, why do you think that was left, you know, there's so many things detailed out in scripture, and it leaves so much room for questions. Why do you think it was dealt with like that? Should we be concerned about it? Is it that important, or should we just say Satan is bad and then leave it at that?
Well, yeah, I think the latter. It seems to me like the Bible doesn't tell us everything we want to know. It tells us everything God wants us to know. And, God wants us to know that the devil is evil. And so he's told us very plainly that this is so. The devil is evil and he's our adversary and we need to watch out for him. And he's seeking to destroy our souls. That it tells us because we need to know that. It does not tell us everything about his origins. And we want to know that. But I don't really think we need to, and I think that's probably why God hasn't bothered to tell us.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very much. I'm definitely blessed by your answers, and I feel a lot better about it. I'm not really tripping off of it too much anymore.
Well, it's very surprising to people to hear, you know, that the Bible does not teach that Satan is a fallen angel. And most people, when they hear it for the first time, they immediately scramble to look at Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, maybe Luke 10, 19, I think it is, where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Although he doesn't say there at what time he saw this take place, and he doesn't say that Satan was an angel that fell. He just says, I saw Satan fall. And some people believe...
What passage is that?
That's Luke 10. It's either verse 18 or 19. I forget which. That's on the occasion where the disciples had been out casting out demons, the 70. And they came back and reported and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Some people think he's referring back to the origin of Satan, you know, that the devil was an angel and Jesus saw him fall. There's other ways to understand that. And one of those ways, I believe, is to say that Jesus is saying to them, okay, you saw a demon come out of this man here and out of that man there, but I saw something much more, you know, significant going on in terms of what's going on in the heavenly spheres. I see the downfall, the ultimate downfall of Satan himself and of his kingdom. And I think it's very possible that Jesus is referring to that as something that was taking place even through his ministry at that time.
Got you. All right, I guess that's it.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call.
All right, thank you. You have a good
God bless
day.
You.
God bless.
Okay, you too. Bye now. Now, I need to speak to my call screener because actually my assistant producer program has just gone black on me. I'm trying to reconnect it, so I don't know who the next caller is. Okay, I've got it on my screen again. Sorry about that. Zoe from Portland, Oregon is next. Zoe, let's... talk to you next. Hi.
Hi. My question was if you could explain the connection, I hope I explained this right, between forgiveness and atonement, because of, like, Jesus, you know, had the power to forgive sins, But what does forgiveness mean? If there still needs to be like an atonement also, mm-hmm. or does that make sense?
That's a good question. That's a good question. Well, okay, the word atonement in the Greek word for it means reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the word atonement suggests there's been an alienation between us and God, and we need to be reconciled. The friendship, or the good terms have to be restored. And, of course, the Bible teaches that the death of Jesus is that which makes an atonement for our sins. Now, it would seem that forgiveness of sins is part of that whole package. But as you point out, Jesus was forgiving sins before he died. And in fact, God forgave sins in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He forgave David for his sin with Bathsheba and with and killing Uriah. And, you know, in fact, all the saints in the Old Testament received justification, even though Jesus had not died yet. And they received justification by faith. Now, the way that I think this is best understood is that the atonement that Jesus was going to make was something that God knew about and planned on from the very beginning of human history. God knew the day would come when Jesus would come and offer himself up for the sins of the world. And based on the fact that Jesus would do that, God, in advance, forgave people who came to him in humility and repentance and trusted in him. And he knew that Jesus was going to pay that tab. It's like forgiving them on credit, I think. You know, when you buy something on credit, you get the item now, but it gets paid for later.
Mm-hmm.
I think that forgiveness before the death of Jesus was provided, as it were, on credit. God knew that Jesus' credit was good and that Jesus would pay it. And therefore, based on that, he was able to forgive people. Now, if this is true, now, this is not the only possibility, but it is one that I believe is supported scripturally.
Mm-hmm.
If this is true, then, of course, it means that all the people who were forgiven in the Old Testament and all the people that Jesus forgave in his ministry were forgiven because of what he was going to do later at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
So that the atonement is the way in which all that forgiveness was covered.
Okay. Could you give any scripture, I guess, to support
that? Yeah, the scripture I would use that seems to speak that to that most directly, as far as I'm concerned, is in Romans chapter 3. And it talks about, it's in verses 24. How far back do I want to go? Let's see. Let's just say 25.
Okay.
3:25. Paul is in the middle of a long sentence, and he's just mentioned Jesus Christ, and he says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, that is God's righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, it talks about how God, in the times past, he had passed over sins that were previously committed. And how did he justify that? He justified that by eventually sending Jesus to be the propitiation. So it says, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness because in his forbearance he had passed over sins that were previously committed. That verse is a little convoluted and perhaps could be understood more than one way, but the simplest way I know to understand that is that God had previously forgiven people's sins and he justified that by eventually sending Christ to be the propitiation.
Okay. That makes sense.
That'd be the primary verse I know of that would address that question.
Great. Well, thank you for taking my call.
Well, thanks for calling, Zoe.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Yosef Latif in Eugene, Oregon. We have a couple lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. We have about almost 20 minutes left. So if you have a question or you disagree with the host on something and want to say so and say why, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Okay, Yosef Latif, welcome to the program.
Hey, God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
God, anyway. Hey, I was calling because one time I was listening to you, we were talking about the thing that the guy called in earlier about in regards to Satan and Lucifer and stuff. And One of the things I never got a chance to really look at, as far as to look at the different Strong's numbers and whatnot, was in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. And I know you made a reference to this, and so I end up taking a closer look at it. But in verse 16, it says, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake the kingdom? And the thing that I wanted to point out is this, and you, I know you know this, is that there's multiple words for the Hebrew Strong's number man. There's different number, Strong's numbers for the word man. But mm-hmm. this one right here, which is Hebrew Strong's numbers 376, one of the items listed in there is the thing that says servant. Now, the only reason I'm making mention of this, and I'm not trying to make the word speak anything that doesn't, I haven't prayed about this ahead of time, so I'll just mention that, is this. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, Jesus is speaking, and he's having this thing with his altercation with Satan tempting him. And he says this right here. He says, and saith unto him, all these things, now this is Satan speaking, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You know, being that he's a servant, you know, of the Lord. So, anyway, I guess that's just something that came to mind in relation to what you were talking about, was first of all the thing about in Isaiah 14:16, you know, that word man is not just like male or whatever, but it is one of those words that has a variety of different definitions. I do understand that it doesn't always mean all the different definitions, but I did think it was interesting that servant was one of the things listed there.
Okay. Thanks for your call. I, in case our listeners may not know what you're referring to, we're talking again about the passage in Isaiah that talks about Lucifer. And I said a moment ago that in the context, it appears to be talking about the king of Babylon, although traditionally many Christians have taken it to be about Satan. But what Yusuf Lateef is pointing out is that I usually, when I take the time to do so, I point out that in verse 16, which is still talking about Lucifer, it says, those who see you will narrowly look upon you and will say, is this the man that shook kingdoms? And now, in other words, they refer to him as a man and not as an angel or something else. So it, now what Yusuf Lateef is saying, well, okay, this word man in the Hebrew could mean a servant, and that Jesus said to Satan, you shall serve the Lord. You know, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So, you know, I don't know that that changes very much. To tell you the truth, as you know, and you pointed this out, you acknowledge this, that, you know, when Strong's gives a long list of words that a word might mean, a lot of times what Strong's is doing is giving you all the different ways that the King James Version has sometimes rendered that word.
I thought they only did that up there in the top portion where they have the AV for authorized version.
Yeah.
And then I thought the stuff like listed up underneath like 1, 2, and 3 were actual real definitions of possibilities of what those words could mean in the different places in the Bible.
I think that's true. I think you're right about that. And I'm not looking at Strong's right now, so I didn't know how it's listed there.
Yeah,
but
this one right here that I'm making reference to is definition 1B beneath the word man. And so anyway, it does say servant also. It has other ones, but anyway, so yeah.
Yeah, with that many different definitions, the suggestion that it must mean one of the specialized definitions in a given case, I think would most likely have to be supported by something. In other words, if it can mean man or servant, and the statement is, they shall say, is this the blank that shook nations? The translators are probably correct in choosing the word man, since it'd be less likely that the phrase would be, is this the servant who shook the nations? Since servants don't generally have that kind of power. And the man is being addressed not as a servant, but as a king. So, I mean, yeah, I could see what you're saying, but I think that the word man is probably a better translation in that case.
Okay, well,
in that verse.
I'll mention this right here, and the only reason why is I'm looking at it right now. In that Hebrew Strong's 376, it does say this at the top. It says contracted 4, and it says 582, Strong's 582. And then it has in square brackets, it says, or perhaps rather from an unused root meaning to extant, which is E-X-T-A-N-T, which I think you already know means to stand out. It's kind of like a quick definition. And the thing is, I guess the reason I'm only pointing this out is because in the context of the scripture, it mentions that they are in the pit, and they are, it would be interpreted, it seemed to be almost interpreted as some type of, you know, whether it be Hades or Gehenna, basically some type of, you know, abode of, you know, a non-pleasant place. And so, but the thing is, though, there's an emphasis on there's this one individual who's going to stand out. And so, anyway, I just felt led to mention that to you.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
I love you, brother. You take care.
All right.
Have a
you too.
Weekend. Bye-bye.
Thanks. Bye-bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Bill calling from Eugene, Oregon. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi. Really glad to be on here. I've listened to your show sometime. And I have a comment about my current understanding on a kind of a hot issue about Calvinism. Then I have a question that I really don't understand. It's about Jesus' genealogy, where there's a difference in Matthew and Luke.
Okay.
As far as the Calvinism issue is about being chosen, my understanding came to me. I listened to Adrian Rogers, and when he pointed out, when he was discussing it, once, how we're chosen according to God's foreknowledge. And so I have to find ways to relate to this, and the way I can relate to it is when a coach on a basketball or football team, he puts out the call for people to join his team, and the ones that want to join his team come, and they have to present their qualifications, and so then the coach chooses them. Our God has foreknowledge of all this, so he knows who's chosen. That's the way I look at it.
All right. Well, I think the way the Calvinists would respond, although I'm on your side about this, the Calvinists would say, well, your illustration makes it sound like we qualify. And they would say, if some of us qualify and others don't, then they would say, we who qualify have something to boast about and over the others, because they don't have whatever it was we had. But as I understand it, the Bible indicates that the qualification is simply that we have faith. And there's Paul makes it very clear that faith is something that you can't boast about. In Romans chapter 3, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. On what principle? Of works? No. On the principle of faith. So Paul says that if we're saved by faith, that excludes boasting, because faith isn't something to boast about. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if we are saved by our faith, that's not something we boast about, because faith is not works. It's the opposite of works, as Paul says. Okay, and then
I agree with you about that, and the way I can relate to it is, in a human way here on earth, the football team puts out a call for members, for somebody to join the team, and then, of course, in our God's eyes, just faith is to have a soul and have faith and respond and come to the calling, and with that qualification of faith on what Jesus has done for us.
Okay. Now, you wanted to say something about the genealogies,
yes,
too.
Yes, please, because this is definitely confusion, and I know my mind's not big enough to understand it, and it cannot mean a contradiction. But Luke's ancestry of Jesus is different from Matthew's.
Right.
So how can this be? And I've heard maybe Luke was referring to Mary, and so please tell me what you think.
Okay, well, first of all, you're quite correct when you say it can't be a contradiction. Because the reason it can't be is because Matthew and Luke, if they wanted to write genealogies, would have to go look at the records. And if they both looked up the same records for the same person, they would have found the same records and written the same genealogy. So it's quite clear that they, you know, they're writing genealogies for two different people. In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy is of Joseph. And it says so. It says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. So we know that the begetting was of Joseph. Joseph was the one whose genealogy is there. But in Luke 3, it's more ambiguous, because it says in Luke 3:23, now Jesus himself began about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. then in the Greek it says of Heli, of Nathat, etc. And it gives a different genealogy. Now, it sounds like, at first glance, it sounds like it's giving Joseph's genealogy here also. However, there is the phrase, as was supposed. It says, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And what Luke is saying is, Jesus was not the son of Joseph. He was just generally supposed by society. People thought he was the son of Joseph. But in fact, he was the son of Heli. Not the son of, actually the word son of is not in the Hebrew, in the Greek. If you look at your Bible, there should be italics. The word son, the son, is in italics. It means it's not in the Greek. It just says that Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That is, they thought he was the son of Joseph, but in fact he was of Heli. And Heli would be Mary's father. And now it's not, we're not told anywhere else that Heli was Mary's father, but that is the best explanation for a number of reasons. As I say, Matthew and Luke can't be giving the genealogy of the same person, or they would have given the same genealogy. They're completely different genealogies. There's hardly any overlapping in them. So they're giving genealogies of different people. And clearly, Matthew unambiguously gives Joseph's. So this would have to be Mary's. And this, it's ambiguous here only because Luke says that as Jesus was supposed to be the son of Joseph, generally supposed. And that inserts Joseph's name there in a place that makes people think that this is now Joseph's genealogy, but it isn't. Now, I'll give you one other thing, then I have to move to another caller before we're out of time. Matthew's birth stories of Jesus are all from the vantage point of Joseph. If you read Matthew chapters 1 and 2, the birth stories are all from Joseph's vantage point.
Sure.
Joseph receives angelic visitors and so forth through the whole narrative. Nothing from Mary's side of the story. In Luke chapters 1 and 2 gives birth stories, but they're all from Mary's side.
Oh.
Mary's relatives who have John the Baptist. Mary has a visit from the angel and so forth. It's all from Mary's point of view. So Matthew is concerned with Joseph's point of view, and Luke is clearly concerned with Mary's point of view, which explains why Luke would give Mary's genealogy and Matthew would give Joseph's.
So with a thorough study of the Bible, this might show why, without mentioning Mary's name, it is so.
Well, I believe so, yeah. I mean, that Mary's name would not be mentioned in the genealogy is not unusual. Usually women's names were not.
Okay. We've been very helpful, thank you.
Okay, Bill, thanks for your call.
Goodbye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, that was a noisy line. We're going to talk to Gary next from Portland, Oregon. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I believe in Psalms it says that God created good and evil, and my question is, if, you know, God's a righteous God, why would he create evil?
Okay, well, you're thinking of Isaiah. In Isaiah, God says...
Yeah, Isaiah, okay.
Yeah, God says, I create peace, and I create evil. And evil in that case is the opposite of peace. It's not the opposite of goodness. The word evil in the Hebrew, which is used in the Old Testament a great deal, doesn't always mean moral evil. When we think of evil, we usually think of the opposite of goodness. You know, Mother Teresa is good, Adolf Hitler is evil. But actually, the Hebrew word evil can mean that, but it can also mean the opposite of tranquility. So that disaster and calamity are referred to as evil also. And in this particular passage, it's clearly meant that way because he says, I create peace and I create evil. It's right after he says, I create light and darkness. He's giving opposite things, light and darkness, peace, and whatever he's calling evil. Now, evil is the opposite of peace. It's calamity. And almost all modern translations translate it that way. The King James uses the word evil. I think the New King James might. Maybe some other ones do, too. But the word calamity is really what is in mind there. So, and what God is saying is that God brings calamity on nations as a judgment upon them, as well as bringing peace on nations to bless them when he chooses to bless them. The question is, you know, whether a nation is deserving of blessing or calamity in any given case. God will bring the one or the other.
Okay, so when bad things come to a nation, that would be his justice then.
Right, exactly. That's what it's saying. Now, now, in terms of God creating evil in the sense of moral evil, we don't read anywhere in the Bible that that God does that. He's not the author of sin. Sin is always the work of bad people, and it's as they respond negatively to temptation. But some people wonder, why did God even create the devil? If the devil's going to be introducing evil into the situation, why did God create him? And, of course, one of the answers people sometimes give is that which was discussed earlier on the program today, that God may have made the devil good and the devil went bad. But even if that isn't the case, or I should say even if that is the case, still presumably God would have made the devil knowing he's going to go bad. And so why did he go ahead and do it? And the answer to that is, in my opinion, that God really wants there to be a test of our loyalty to him. He didn't make this earth just for us to enjoy, although he does want us to enjoy it. He also made it to be a place for us to be tested in our loyalty so that we can qualify for another earth that he has in mind down the line. And that requires, of course, that we have some kind of temptation. That's the test. And so God allowed
that to
be
tested. Some kind of choice, right?
Right. I believe that God wanted us to have some kind of a choice, and that choice would be tested to that we would either choose to do good or evil. And when man chose evil, that was the introduction of real evil into the world, because God didn't create that evil. Man did when he sinned.
Okay. Will you answer my question?
All right. Well, God bless you. Good talking to you, Gary.
Thank you.
Okay, we have time for one more call, very briefly. Curtis from Eugene, Oregon. Curtis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve. My question's along the similar lines of evil. I've been praying the Lord's Prayer, and it's really been helpful for me in my walk, but kind of found myself praying when it says, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. I've been kind of praying, deliver evil from me. And the only scripture I can find that kind of lines that up for me a little is where the Lord's saying, well, your heavenly Father, knows how to give good gifts. Okay, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more can your heavenly Father, is he able to, to give you the Holy Spirit for those who ask of him? So, in the context of that, is praying deliverance from evil or delivering evil from evil in the Greek, would that work?
Well, in the Greek, in the text, I think most scholars would agree that it's deliver us from the evil one, meaning from Satan's power. And so the idea is that we will be tempted by the devil, and yet we want to be delivered through that situation successfully without falling and succumbing to the devil's power. So, as I understand it, we're simply praying that God will give us the assistance we need to overcome temptation and to not succumb to the devil's plots against us. I wish you could go into this more, but the music playing means I'm going to be cut off here in just about 60 seconds.
Okay,
so
I'll give you a call tomorrow.
Yeah, we can talk about this another time.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. Sorry to put you on so late in the show. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday at this time. We are kept on by the generosity of listeners and of the Lord in providing money to pay the radio stations for the time we use. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Many resources free to you there. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. I thank you for joining us today. Thanks to our callers for participating. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.